Now, I said last week that we would probably end up spending 2 weeks on this particular passage, and that's what we're going to do. I'll do a brief review here at the beginning just for the sake of refreshing all of our memory and for the sake of anyone who wasn't here. But I said pretty much all I need to say about these passages last week. And what I'd like for us to do is to go through the exercise that we went through on the first passage that we covered, and to really put these ideas through the paradigm of think, feel, do. All of the Christian life fits into the think, feel, do paradigm. And what we really want to dive into this morning is specifically, if we love the things that the world loves, how will we think, feel, do? What are examples, concrete, tangible examples of the impact that that type of thinking will have on our lives? And then on the other side of that, if we were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transformed in our thinking so that we loved not what the world loves, but what Christ loves, and we hated the things that Christ hates, if we could get our minds there on these issues, then how would we think, how would we feel, what would we do in each of these areas? The passage that we covered last week was from Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, and I'll read it just as a refresher. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." A couple high-level points from last week we need to be reminded of. Remember that these are the backside, the other side of the coin of the Beatitudes. So Jesus looks at the disciples, he looks at those who are getting ready to, or already have, sacrificed all of these things for the sake of following him, and he says, "Blessed are you." He pours out covenant blessings on them in an actual, spiritually significant way. And because he sees those thoughts, feelings, and actions, Jesus being the only one who can discern the intention of a man's heart, because he sees those things and he blesses them, that tells us that those are things that Jesus loves. Then Jesus looks at the crowd, Jesus looks at the religious rulers, at others who are gathered around, and he sees different things in their thoughts, feelings, and actions. And he curses those things. Not just he says, "You guys should stop doing that, it's a bad idea." He actually dispenses covenant curses. He's the covenant bringer. He is the one who has the authority to dispense the blessings and curses. And so he does. But because he dispenses covenant curses on those particular things, it also tells us very clearly that these are things that Jesus hates. So that's the first thing that we got to keep in mind, is that even though what Jesus is doing here is more than just setting an example or making a list of good and bad, it does also do that. It does also reveal what Jesus loves and what he hates. Second point, something that we covered extensively last week and a couple weeks before that, was as you dig in to what Jesus specifically says about these things here and in other places, what you find is Jesus does not say everyone who has wealth is evil and everyone who doesn't is holy. Jesus does not say it is better to be hungry. He does say it is better to have everybody hate you than to be highly regarded in the eyes of others. This is not what he says at all. So we spend some time digging into what does he actually say and how do we know that that's what he's saying. And what we found out is Jesus is really, he uses the word consolation. And that's a word that we had to unpack a lot and figure out what does it really mean. But it means sufficiency, hope, trust, well-being. You think about the man who built the barns and built bigger barns and filled them with grain. And what did he say to his soul? He said to his soul, you've got it made. Take it easy. That mentality. If instead of saying, I filled up before we started. instead of saying, we don't get what that means. We want our heart to be repeat. We want to have actual rest. We want on account of Christ. Anyone whose name is being a mindset believes that you can attain something that you actually can only attain is what he hates. Where in the world and flesh, but I can say to my soul, soul, you are at rest in my mind, in my face, in my corner. I worry about sin. That's my reputation. All my many people I have relationships with them. Or I will be moving them. I can't whatever she's got to find. I can get it because of the self with other people. So any questions? That's the summary of last week. Why didn't I do that? That's the summary. Everybody hates me. And I carried the cross. Jesus to be easier for a camel, for a rich of God. That can bring perfection. The assembly movement is an issue of this. If we choose to teach no, right? Souls at rest. If the answer is anything other than Christ, Jesus hates the thought. He hates the thought. And every time I can say this, I would not be anxious. If I had this, then I would just overflow with zeal, or then I would be at peace with every single one of us. What I want us to talk about this morning is the practical exercise of this, and I want to start with the bad side, because I think that will help clarify our thoughts for when we erase the board and do the good side. So right now, I want to know, what are some of the thoughts, feelings, and actions we see ourselves and that we see in others about what the world loves? Anything we do. Jealousy? And you can put there, you can put jealousy here. You put jealousy in anyway. I never get a break. You know that essential. Brian?
I was going to say that often if we believe that wealth will bring us peace, then we don't spend as much time with our family or our kids.
We avoid wasting time.
Yeah.
Okay, put that in quotes. if we think is more money, then we do gain more money. Patience for the things that are not traceable to being more. Right. Time is one of to this taking it from something else. First, people actually enough there that you can rob from if you're going to be that kind of driven. So you got to rob from everything. They feel desperate. It's the thing they need. They need more root issue. And we can work through it. If you go to Vegas, if you go to a casino, if you have a family poker, don't think about me nearly as much as I think about me.
Well, another even further down the desperate road as well is kind of, is basically breaking, if not the law, certainly ethical practices.
So I'm just going to call that do anything. Things that you could never imagine yourself doing. Things that, if somebody pressed you on it, you'd make a robust defense of how the circumstances and these various things indicated that there was nothing illegal or even unethical about what you did. But the things that, when you're alone in the car with your thoughts going through the day, you really struggle to reconcile how you possibly did that thing. How did you just add those 27 items to your expense report? How did you just take the things that weren't yours to take? How did you make sure somebody else didn't take something that was theirs to take so that it would fall to you? There's all kinds of things that, like you said, there some of them are illegal, and some of them are just, boy, in isolation thinking about that, I would never do it. But I needed that.
Short term, long term. Get more now, I'll waste even more than I get later.
I think that's in the stupid financial behavior category. I think it's a good point.
Like
yeah.
Even more than we're getting.
Yeah. So I'm going to do, I'll tell you what I'll add here, is short term thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Car payments that you can't afford for a car you don't need because you don't like the $3,000 used car that you can't afford, right? I mean, that's the single most common one in this country, is people driving cars with car payments that are far beyond their means. And it's based on an assumption that their means are only going to go up. Because everybody knows in your own personal life of story, your income never does anything but this over the history of your life, right? That's how life works, huh? Sorry, I should have been left-handed. Right?
So along with that, is lie to yourself. Really, you listen to God. Mm-hmm. And you that may be under all of them, too.
Yeah. I still, when I am 30 years from now, when I can write a book that might be worth a few people reading, the topic that is the most interesting to me are the decisions that we make out of fear. Everyone I have ever known, when I talk to them about the worst decision they've ever made in their life, which is actually a question I ask people regularly when we get together for coffee, I'm real cheery to be around. The worst
is this
now. The worst decisions we ever make are the ones we make out of fear. And well, normally, if we haven't really processed how we got to that decision, we'll have all sorts of other crummy reasons on superficial levels above that. Well, blah blah blah, and then some bad advice, and then some timing, and then blah blah blah, and you just drill, 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 and what you find at the bottom is fear. I think that's exactly right. You feel, think of how to say this best. You think that wealth is a limited resource. You feel constrained with respect to that resource. And you do greed. Hoard is better. That's exact. That's right. You will deprive yourself of good gifts that God has made available to you because your mind is here. Look how responsible I am.
That
yeah.
looks very non-wealth, right? But it is.
But it is, yeah. Bruce?
At the other end of the spectrum, what does that say about people who actually win the Powerball and then within five years, you know, they spend it all?
Yeah.
Which is a huge.
More than 1% of people win the Powerball in the world.
Yeah, you don't know many people. I saw this the other day. Of the people in the last 20 years who've taken the lump sum, It's like less than 2% still have any money.
Yeah.
I'm going to call it avoid the real, particularly about themselves, but. Most of us who went to college and lived in dorms were on a hall full of these guys, and probably were one of these guys.
That was the actual thought.
That was the thought in your head? Yeah. Yeah. I was in a dorm too. Right? And what you try to do when you have the one or two godly young killjoys on your hall who try to encourage us to think like grown-ups, you try to bring them down. You try to find a way to get that out of here. We have plenty of time in life. Why are you such a killjoy? This is not that big a deal. I see all the young, like the guys smile, like, yeah, you were on that hall too, huh? That's a great point. I saw another hand somewhere.
This can go with multiple ones, but the tendency if you make any of them your God, then you ride the roller coaster of when it's going well.
Yeah. So I'm going to put under feel everything. Because when your well-being is dictated by these things that can fluctuate so wildly, you feel every minute movement on that roller coaster. And you go through life feeling that way. You are at the top of the mountain when the bonus comes in on the paycheck and when you're rolling in laughs and things are great and having a good time. And then you are in the pit of despair when somebody forgets your birthday or you burnt the steaks. I don't know. Yeah.
If you go to a bad restaurant or you have a bad meal, you're just like, it just ruins the rest of your
And if you don't believe her, just read Yelp. Just read people's reviews of what happens when their chicken was slightly overcooked.
One star.
Most delicious meal I've ever eaten. Server was the best I ever had. Some guy across the room made a strange face at me. 1 star. Yay, democracy, internet. Other thoughts?
Well, you tend to, if this is what you place your, life's value in, then you tend to set your like when it comes to, say, food or good times
yeah.
or whatever, and then it never seems to live up to that.
I'm going to put guilty and disappointed. Because those are two things that I experience with people. When they think this way, almost nothing lives up to their expectations, and so there's a lot of disappointment. Well, I made good money, but not as much as I thought I was going to make. Or I prepared a great meal, but, the turnips were undercooked or the whatever. Just try it, turnips. So the disappointment's common. The other thing that's common, though, is the guilt. Do you know these people? The thing turned out exactly the way they wanted, and now they feel bad about it. We shouldn't have this. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't. That's the other side of that, falling off the other side of that horse, right?
Actually, just to add to that, a number of my clients who desperately wanted one of those things, usually actually a lot of them either go suicidal or they become extremely depressed once they get it. Because what they realize is it didn't satisfy the way that they thought it would, and now they don't know what to go for.
There have been a handful of celebrities, sports stars, athletes, and movie stars the last few years that have tweeted or put out some kind of statement that always makes the front page of the news. It always seems to shock the world when they say something like, I have all the money and fame I ever wanted and it feels totally empty. Stunner! Who knew that was going to happen? Right? Sometimes it's even just the pursuit of those things wherein we find our fulfillment. We find our fulfillment in the chase, in the pursuit of them, and then once that's over, now what do we have?
Right. Okay. Each one of those categories, probably more on social media, let's say people identify and then they have interview problems. So like the hipster that goes with the laughter is sitting there ridiculing the yuppie that goes with the wealth.
That's right.
And so if we as Christians have an identity where we fit into one of those categories to the point where we are abusing other people or making fun of them or mocking them, or you see what I'm saying? That,
mm-hmm.
that we know that we've gone too far. We might like food, but if we become a hardcore foodie,
right,
that ridicules other people.
You're stepping on toes now, Greg, but I'll let you keep going.
You would definitely cross over a line.
You're exactly right. You're exactly right. Is that these things, finding your hope and security and making your entire world about one of these things, whichever it is really easy to see this in somebody else. We do that really well, where we look at other people and we say, man, are that guy's priorities screwed up?
Superiority.
I have a dear friend who I love and who sees a lot of things in the world clearly, but I've had to talk to him recently about looking at other people's this, and the phrase he uses is, get a life. It's interesting, because you're here, and you're telling all these people that their priorities are messed up, but you're right here, right? For some of us, it's this, driven by this, here, and then here, and then there, and then here, and there.
Greg says social media prompts like my reputation
too.
Mm-hmm.
Why? No, we're not going to call it lie. We're going to call it humble brag. And also lie. Those are two different things. What's the level of correlation between who you actually are and who someone who has never met you in real life but follows you on Facebook thinks that you are? How close are those to being identical? Usually not very. For good reason. Why would you post all the bad stuff on Facebook? Today I had this horrible thought about burning down my neighbor's house because they made me mad.
We don't give 15 likes.
We
don't. Yeah.
That's right. But that's true, right? When you have a real relationship with someone, over time you get the unvarnished version of them in all of its ugliness. And the difference between a real relationship is and that, the superficial internet relationship, is that when you see my real ugliness, number one, you have some humility about it because you can see similar types of ugliness in yourself. And number two, if you love me and you know me well, you look at me and you say, that's ugly. Do you see how ugly that is? When you post your ugliness on Facebook, you know what happens? Like. It's just the law of large numbers. It's the law of large numbers. There's 275 people who read that and say, ooh, that's ugly. And there's 55 that like. But you know what? Facebook doesn't have a button for this is sinful and ungodly. Right? We would not want it to. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this is by no means an exhaustive list of things that we can use to replace Christ. These are the four he identifies in this passage, but some people do that with power. Some people do that with not, which knowledge is a subset of power. That's the value of knowledge is the knowledge that you have and other people don't. That's the value of knowledge. You can use knowledge that you have and other people don't to increase wealth and to increase reputation and to make your life easier and their lives harder. That's the value of knowledge as a commodity. You know, if everybody had all the knowledge, it doesn't have value in this power play.
Can we see that in our college classrooms?
Mm.
Look at professors who...
Yeah.
They're indoctrinated. They're not educated.
They're, and we have...
And they use that, their position of power in front of a classroom.
Yep. Yep. And tenure makes it so they can use that indefinitely. All right? Enough bad stuff. Not that any of these were present in our lives. Let's turn the whole paradigm on its head. We can't do this perfectly. We're not going to do this perfectly. There is tremendous grace and forgiveness in Christ for our failures to do this. And yet, let's try. Let's do this. Okay? So if we, instead of thinking about these things as the things that bring about our peace, our sufficiency, if we just thought about these as indifferent things, tools that God can use for good purposes, how will we think, feel, and what will we do with these things in that paradigm?
Wealth and provision for God.
Ah, so we think it's a good gift for a purpose. How do we feel? That's very, very important on this one. Remember that we said in the last one, we felt desperate because it was a finite resource. Content? Thankful? These are all great words. I've got one in my head that's the one I want.
You struggle with appropriateness and where you should give your wealth. Mm. To give it, but what is the right place? What is the correct missionary to fund?
Yep.
And how much should you give?
So I'm going to use the word, I'm going to tie that in just a second. I'm going to use the word empowered. And I'm going to add to the concept of that duty bound. Wealth is no longer a finite resource, which I have and have to get as much of for myself so that I can make sure that myself is okay with myself. Wealth is a good gift for a purpose. And so now I am empowered to use it for those good purposes. In fact, I am duty bound for how I will use it. I don't understand what the Bible means when it talks about Christians at the judgment giving an account for the actions of their lives. I'm just telling you intellectually, I believe Scripture when it says we're going to have some splaining to do that is not going to be heaven and hell splaining, but it is going to be some splaining. I believe Scripture. I have now exhausted all of my knowledge on that subject, okay? But can you imagine that part of that conversation with Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on a cross for me, part of that conversation is, let's talk about how you used your money. What's that?
Let's talk about how you used my money.
Yeah, good point. Let's talk about how we used his money. How is money to be thought about? It's a good gift for a purpose. How are we to feel? We're empowered and we're duty bound. We got to use this for good things. Now, make no mistake. The enjoyment of good things which God gives to us for pleasure and laughter and joy and entertainment and relationship building, there is nothing wrong with those things in their right proportion. Otherwise, it'd be a really simple formula. Give it all away. Live in the cheapest thing that will keep you alive and warm. Eat the cheapest, nastiest food that will keep you from dying of starvation, and give the rest away. That's not what God calls us to do at all. He calls us to something much more difficult, which is to figure out what is my duty with the money that He's given me. And yet, we have to do it. We have to spend. Right? That's the do, is we have to spend it. And we have to save. And we have to use wisdom.
Paul, I think that the thing contrasts what we said earlier about it being a zero-sum game, because you can still consider it a gift from God, but it's still zero-sum.
Yep.
It's a finite resource. You're still going to have wrong feelings in that.
Where does the wealth come from? God makes it. Can God ever run out of ability to make? Can God ever run out of ability to produce or create? No! It's not a zero-sum game. For me to have more to do this stuff with, you don't have to have less. Those are totally unrelated. Over here, Craig.
Jesus said to make friends. He said, use money to make friends.
Oh, yeah. Make friends. Give. Pay pastors. I'm just thinking of ones just offhand that come from Scripture. I had another discussion with somebody this week. They're having a giant debate among the leaders of their church, because what does a pastor need to make that much money for?
Mm.
Give in secret.
How about feel cheerful?
Ah.
Which is not common.
Great. Servant with a tool. What's that?
A servant with a tool. You're a steward.
Ah! Use a good biblical word. Good luck discerning that.
I didn't understand, but part of the duty bound is bothering me.
Okay.
Because it is stewardship, but we should feel free. If we realize all those things we're thinking, that we should be duty-bound, but free at the same time.
We're duty-bound in how we release it. Yeah, we should feel free to release it. We should not feel that pain when it starts to come out of our hand. Yeah. We should feel, I mean this in a good way, we should feel small. We should feel small. We should not feel like the well-being of everyone else in the world and every institution in the world depends on our ability to provide for it. And that allows us to be guilt-free if we are freely giving as we ought. All right, let's move down to food for a minute. Some of these will be the same, but let's focus on one of these.
It's not a deal or do fellowship.
Use for fellowship. Isn't there something about sharing a meal? There really is. Something about sharing a meal. Others?
It's going to be a good gift again, but I'm trying to think. It's supposed to give you sustenance, but it's for work.
Well, and like when you give, prepare meals for somebody who's sick or somebody's had a baby. Mm-hmm. You know, so like basically just serving others.
I was thinking, this is yummy. And thanking God that we have taste. And that can be
is isn't God gracious? We should think, isn't God gracious that He didn't just make our bodies produce their own nutrients self-sufficiently? Or isn't God gracious that He didn't just stop with the creation of the freeze-dried astronaut food? Isn't God gracious in the diversity of plants and animals and meal and cooking preparations? And isn't God gracious that He took something that could have been thought about as purely biological function and He introduced beauty into it? Isn't God gracious? Gave us taste buds. Great stuff. Yeah. Satisfied in what God gives. Another thing I'm supposed to think is children of God do not want for bread. I'm supposed to be confident that God will provide food. And then I can feel thankful. And I can feel content. Laughter. What are the right uses of laughter? Ah, think. Wow. So. Right.
It's healing.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to heal. What else do we use laughter for? I'm putting relationship building because I get the R and the E backwards on camaraderie. And the ah, now we're getting somewhere. The fact that this is an interpersonal relational activity. Why does this exist at all? Why does laughter exist at all? Because it is an outpouring, it is an external expression of an internal reality, which is joy and delight in others, outside of ourselves, exactly as God has it within Himself.
I think that was one of the things I was thinking is that one of the, when Matthew laughs, Matthew doesn't laugh. My first thought is, thank you, God, for creating this child, the way that people, so my thought process is to be grateful for God's creation in my son. And that,
God didn't have to make it that way. It's not a requirement of existence that He gave us laughter.
In the gospel, that for the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. Yeah. That's where ultimate joy is in the cross.
I'm going to preach about that tonight, in fact, that very topic. It's like encouraged, but it's more than that. It's motivated. It's what brings about perseverance. It's strength unto perseverance. Others?
You said that a lot of decisions are made out of fear, and often, and I don't know if this is an accurate use of laughter, but often laughter is used to undercut or deaden fear. And you know, the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. But I was wondering if laughter is properly used to reduce fear.
I think so. I think when you go into situations where courage is required, there are some, like, fear is not always wrong. There are some, any situation which requires courage, by definition, fear must be present. I need to be strengthened unto perseverance. I need my resolve. And you see this a lot in, most properly, in military. You also see it on sports teams and group activities, where that breaking the tension, that using that laughter to build camaraderie, is for that purpose. It is for the strength to persevere.
I mean, the Jewish people are very open about, they continually use humor in the face of fearful situations.
Right. Well, it's a horse you could fall off either side of, right? If you're using it to minimize something that's real, if you're using it to pretend that doesn't exist, that's not a good use. You say, well, we'll just all be upbeat and everything will turn out okay in the end. No, I have no promise of that. But I need not be afraid. And that levity can help. Very last one, reputation. Oh, no, I'm sorry, we're done with that.
I think we will think that we'll know when not to use it.
Oh.
We'll understand when to stop.
Yeah. Is this appropriate here? Is this the moment for that? Is tied up in a right use of it? Reputation. Last one. Christ is greater than man. Christ's opinion is greater than man. Christ's conclusions are greater than man's. Christ is bigger than men. Best book out there on the subject. When people are big and God is small. Best book on the subject.
There is no way I can make everybody happy.
I can't please everyone. Right? That's one we might not think of because it's for people whose conscience and mental state is kind of on the other side, where instead of being consumed with, they get caught up in, only if everyone likes me equally and I have satisfied everyone, have I done a good job. Right.
I can use my reputation to influence others.
Reputation. The real value of reputation is influence. That's the value of reputation, isn't it? Why do I want anybody to think well of me? So that you will listen to what I say. That's the value of reputation. The reason why we build good relationships and cultivate a positive reputation with other people. Hey, you know what? That guy, man, nothing seems to get, really has a life without anxiety, really seems to view things differently. I should go ask that person what they think about this crisis in my life. You got them. That's the value of reputation, is influence. Okay?
I think it's undue. It's praise that God has a reputation,
excellent.
Mm.
Yeah. That's what we're pointing people toward. Shepherd and shepherding. Oh, but you said feel. I'm going to put it on do because I've already started. They did have a good reputation. People spoke well of them because they tickled their ears.
I mean, the Bible says to think on things of good repute. This reputation doesn't seem to...
Okay, well, I'm going to stick with it. And what I mean is when people speak well of you or when they speak poorly of you. I want to give one feel to wrap up. The most important of all feels. I am blank in Christ. And there are different moments in your life where you'll need to fill in that blank with different words. I am enough in Christ. I am capable in Christ. I am a godly parent, a good enough parent. Moms, I am a good enough mom in Christ. So many of the doubts that we have about our ability to be obedient and to deliver the things that we're supposed to deliver, so many of those doubts come from using other people to establish the bounds of a good reputation. He defines what it is to be enough. And in Him, you are enough. Smart enough, hardworking enough, capable enough, loving enough, compassionate enough, forgiving enough. Not in your own strength. Good grief. In your own strength, you're a train wreck. But in Him, you should feel enough. Because I guarantee you, because He promises it, that by His strength and His power and His Spirit, you are eminently capable of pointing up to Him by how you live. And when you fail, because we all fail, you are eminently capable of pointing to His grace and His forgiveness for sinners, which is something that everybody else needs to see too. So you've got it. Everything that someone else needs to see about Christ in you, you should feel capable to deliver that. You absolutely can.